Our scripture this morning comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have the access into this realm of grace in which we stand, and we boast over the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction works endurance, and endurance tested character, and tested character hope. And hope does not prove empty, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's very hard to get away from what we sometimes call absolute values. Daily Bread devotional booklet a number of years ago had a little clip about the philosophy professor who began each new term by asking his students, do you believe that we can show that there are absolute values, like justice, for example? And his students were rather free-thinking, and they said, no, everything is relative, and no single principle or law applies to everyone, everywhere. But before the semester was over, the prof took a whole class period to debate the issue, and toward the end of that period, he said this, regardless of what you think, I want you to know that absolute values can be demonstrated, and if you don't accept what I say, I'll flunk you. And one student, angry, immediately got up and left the room and said, that's not fair. That was an interesting thing to say, if there aren't absolute values like justice. So it's hard to get away from that. And we can't avoid a God who is just either. Sometimes we wish he weren't, perhaps, but we know on reflection we couldn't live in a universe like that. But when we say God is just, we don't mean he's an ogre. We mean he's just. He's righteous. We don't mean that he has some kind of nastiness. No, the nastiness is in us, and it's called guilt. God is just, and he must be. Yet the problem is, with a just God, how can we be justified? How can we stand in the right with him? That's what Paul's one-liner, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, is about. And we would translate it, therefore, having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No apologies. You just need to sit on that. You just need to think about it. You just need to consider that this hot summer morning. So let's do that. Let's ask some questions. First of all, what does it mean to be justified? Paul begins, therefore, having been justified. What's that mean? Well, we can get a basic idea of what justification means by the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 36 and 37. He was in a context, we can't take in the context so much right now, but in a context in which he was indicating that the words that people speak reveal the state of their heart. And so in Matthew 12, 36 and 37, Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You get that? On the day of judgment, men will be justified or men will be condemned. The justification or condemnation, either one, is not some process It's a decision. It's a verdict. And it takes place, strictly speaking, on the day of judgment. So what is justification? If justification takes place on the day of judgment, it is God's verdict of acquittal. That's justification. Strictly speaking. Now, when Paul wrote this and so on, there's a in the context, of course, of first century Judaism, and all of that was there. And they had their own views of how you go about seeking justification. I'm aware of the fact that there are scholars in the last 30 or so years that say that we've misunderstood what Paul has said, and that Judaism was really a religion of grace by and large, and that there wasn't this kind of works-oriented element to it. Of course, they read material in the Jewish writings and the writings of Judaism, and they tell us that it doesn't really say or mean what it says. So I know about those fellows and what they say, but they're still, to a great degree, wrong. You read things in the book of Sirach, for instance. Here's a Jewish view. Whoever honors his father atones for sins. For kindness to a father will not be forgotten, and against your sins it will be credited to you. It goes on. Almsgiving atones for sin. If you go to the Qumran covenanters down by the dead, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, you might read something like, "And with my righteous deeds, he, that is God, will wipe away my transgressions." As any way you cut it, there was a merit mentality in Judaism, and no reconstructing of scholarship can really avoid. There was in a good segment of Judaism this merit mentality. And so the whole ground then, or basis of acceptance in that view, was covenant obedience to God, which God graciously accepted. Now, one of the problems with that is, as far as justification goes, there was never and could never be any assurance that you were justified, that you were in the right with God, that you would be accepted at the last day. There was never any certainty, for the rabbis themselves were not agreed on what constituted sufficient covenant obedience. How much do you have to do? What quality does it have to be? How do you know if you've done enough? And so on. There was one modern Jewish scholar, in fact, who remembers his own growing up days in Judaism. Now, this is contemporary, and this is what he said. He said he grew up worrying that his good deeds would not outweigh his sins. He says this, "On the unerring scales of God's justice, would my righteousness offset my sinfulness and tip the scales to eternal life? Or would the heavy weight of this or that sin alone or in combination bring the scales down on the side of eternal punishment?" And you never know. If you go on a merit system, you don't know, just to be crass about it, how much merit God may ascribe to certain good attitudes or good deeds, or how much demerit would be the case for disobedience or unrighteousness and so on. You don't know. There's no way on that merit pattern that you can ever have certainty. Now, of course, the apostle said that merit pattern is not what the scripture teaches and so on. My only concern is here, that you never have assurance that you can stand in the right with God on that kind of system. It comes out with the saddest results. Some of you maybe remember, maybe 15 years ago, when Saving Private Ryan, the movie, came out. And if you haven't seen it, it's no problem at all. It's just one that I happened to see. There's a scene at the end. You remember perhaps that if you didn't see it, or if you did, it had to do with Tom Hanks playing Captain Miller, who is charged with taking a small group of men and going behind German lines in World War II to retrieve Private James Ryan, because three of his brothers apparently had been killed in action. They were afraid that with Private Ryan being in combat zone, he might be killed too, and so they wanted to pull him out, let him go home to his family. Well, they finally catch up with Private Ryan, played by Matt Damon, but they are in a firefight with the Germans at that point, and they finally get support and are victorious over the Germans in that encounter. But in the process, Captain Miller receives a mortal wound, and as Private Ryan is with him at his dying moments, Captain Miller says to him before he expires, "James, earn this. Earn it." In other words, do something to live up to the cost that it's taken in order to bring you out of combat and send you home in safety and so on. Well, then the movie morphs on to the final scene, and you come about 50 years later, and Private Ryan is played by another older actor, and he's there at the grave of Captain John Miller. He's talking to Captain Miller. He tells him he's brought his family with him, etc., etc. He seems to remember Captain Miller's exhortation, "James, earn this." And as his wife comes up to his side there in the cemetery, he baffles her when he turns to her and he says, "Tell me that I've led a good life. Tell me that I'm a good man." You say, well, that's very moving. Yes, and you probably shed some tears if you saw it yourself. But it's not so moving as it is pathetic. Because that's where every quest for justification from anywhere else comes out. There is no certainty, and no one can say you're in the right. You can't get it from your wife. You can't get it from your record. There's no assurance there at all. But then you run into Paul's surprise, don't you, in Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified..." Did you get the verb? It's in the past tense, as it is in verse 9 as well. Having been justified, as though it's already happened for the Christian. What's he doing? Well, I think Paul knows what he's doing. He's saying that the matter of the last day has already been settled for the Christian believer. The last decision, the decision of the day of judgment for the Christian, has already been uttered in time. It's as if the verdict of the day of judgment has been brought forward and dropped down at the moment of faith in Jesus, and he's justified. That's the assurance the Christian has. You see the difference between the merit mentality and the grace of Jesus. That's sort of like if you were at work and your boss said to you, "I want you to come by Wednesday about noon. I want to talk to you." Well, you've got a couple days, let's say, to think about that. Who knows whether that's pink slip, whether you're going to be demoted, whether he doesn't like your work. You don't have a clue. But what if your boss says to you, "Look, I've decided to give you a promotion. Come along and let's have lunch on Wednesday and we'll work out the details." Well, that's a whole different ball of wax. You go into it with a certainty, with a clarity. Already, You know what's coming. That's what Paul is saying. Is justification strictly the verdict uttered on the day of judgment and the last day? Yes, it is. Jesus is right in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. But Paul is saying, in Christ, the verdict of the last day has been pulled back. It's the time when you have faith in Jesus and you're justified already and you go into court at the last day having the verdict in your hand. Acquitted for Jesus' sake. There's nothing better and more important than that. That's what it means to be justified. Let's ask the second question. What does it mean to be justified by faith? Having, therefore, having been justified by faith. What sort of faith is Paul talking about? Well, for one thing, he's talking about a particular faith. Didn't read it, of course, but earlier in Romans, in Romans 3:22, Paul talks about the righteousness of God, or right standing with God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is what is particularly focused on Christ. It's Christ-obsessed. It's what Christ has done. And in taking hold of Him, all that He has done becomes yours. But this faith is a particular Christ-focused faith. It's not a vague feeling. It's not warm, fuzzy feelings about Jesus. It's not faith by association. It's not familiarity with Jesus. Sometimes we can dupe ourselves into thinking maybe they're the same. You remember in Luke 13:26 that Jesus talked about those who one day, or at the last day, would say to Him, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. Remember us? You know us. You know, we got Chick-fil-A takeout and so on, and we ate together and you taught us. We're familiar with you. And He says, He will say, I don't know you or where you're from. You see, faith is not just familiarity with Jesus. It's not having feelings that are sort of generally pro-Jesus. That's not faith. Faith is rather giving up on yourself and placing all confidence on Jesus. It's faith in Jesus Christ to live the righteous life you did not and could not live and who died the death that you should have died. And so faith is faith in Christ, focused on Christ, and it's a confession of your helplessness and of His adequacy. So it's a particular faith, but it's a mere faith. I want you to particularly notice that. Because therefore, having been justified by faith, Paul didn't say by a strong faith, or he didn't say, therefore, having been justified by faith, but you must really, really believe. No. It's not by the intensity of our faith. That's just by faith. That's important, I think, to get. We don't look to faith. We look to the Christ to whom faith clings. That's what matters. What's crucial is the object of faith, not its intensity. You know, in your Christian life, the intensity of your faith will vary. And sometimes it will be so non-existent, seemingly, that you'll wonder if you even have any faith. It can get that low occasionally. That's why I've always found it a great help to read what Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said. He said, a weak faith may receive a strong Christ. The promise is not made to strong faith, but to true. Nor does Paul say we're justified by faith after it has reached a certain level of victory. No, we're justified by faith. We must not weigh Paul's words down with more than he intends. As Leon Morris once said in another connection, the matter is not so much whether we have great faith in God, but whether we have faith in a great God. And that's the matter here. So in one sense, and this is what I hope you can pick up by the fact that this is mere faith, in one sense, it really doesn't matter how much faith you have. Why are you looking at your navel wondering how much faith you've got there? No. Thinking you must have so much faith and so on may lead you to despair. What makes all the difference, again, is the object of faith, not the quantity of faith. Because faith, by definition, holds on to Christ, clings to Christ's cross, casts itself upon Christ's power, rests in Christ's adequacy. It's the object of faith that makes all the difference. And there's a danger, then, in this passion we sometimes get for having more faith or great faith. You must not make an idol out of faith. Our help is not in our faith, but in the Lord to whom faith clings. A trembling hand can grip an almighty Christ. Now let's ask a third question. What does it mean to have peace with God? What does it mean to have peace with God? Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the translation of that in a few moments. But what does it mean to enjoy peace with God? Well, what is this peace that Paul's talking about? Well, he just said it's peace with God. So that means it's not necessarily the same as peace of mind, or it's not necessarily the same as emotional peace or psychological peace, but it's peace with God. You're acquitted before the bar of God. That's what justification is, but it's justification a little bit more than that. It's also that you have a reconciled relationship with God. You have peace with God. You see, you don't get that in our civil legal system, that you get acquitted in court and then you have a relationship with the judge. No, you don't get that, but you get that with the God who justifies the ungodly. You're acquitted for Jesus' sake and you enjoy peace with God. You have a reconciled relationship with the judge. It's as if he pronounces you acquitted for Jesus' sake, and then he says, now, why don't you come home for dinner? It's acquittal and acceptance. But I hope that you can see that is not necessarily the same, that peace is not necessarily the same as some of the elements of peace that we so often associate with peace with God. Now, to grant it, there is a tendency, isn't there, that if we genuinely have peace with God, that will often overflow and splash and spill over and carry with it other kinds of peace, like emotional peace or whatever you want to call it, psychological peace, peace of mind. It carries those things as sort of the fruit of it, but we must not identify those things as the same as peace with God. For one thing, unbelievers, pagans, may have splendid psychological adjustment in their own lives and seem to have a kind of real peace just because they can do it. And sometimes they seem to be much better put together than Christians. Christians are a mess in a lot of ways, aren't they? So that can happen. And yet they don't have peace with God. And on the other hand, we have to realize that peace with God also is not the same as circumstantial peace. We sometimes may not have circumstantial peace, that is, peace in our circumstances. Everything may be in a turmoil and so on, and up for grabs. And at the same time, we nevertheless enjoy peace with God. I think I've told you about what Spurgeon said about the Christian life and experience. He said, "I believe it's a shallow experience that makes people always confident what they are and where they are, for there are times of terrible trouble that make even the most confident child of God hardly know whether he's on his head or on his heels." The Christian life can be like that. And your circumstances may so badger and push you down and make you wonder which end is up, and yet you can still have peace with God. So, well, let's ask a question again of this peace. What must I do with this peace if I have peace with God? Well, the text says. And you notice I've translated it a different way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why translate it that way? Well, there's a little problem in verse 1 in the text, in that you have two readings, and one of them would translate it, "let us have," the other would have, or it would be, "we have." And that's what you usually have in most standard English versions. We have peace with God. It's making an assertion. Now, the better manuscripts and earlier manuscripts have the reading, "let us have peace with God." You know, so you might say, well, why do all the standard versions that we have make it a statement then, in the indicative, as it were, "we have peace with God"? Well, most scholars, whether liberal or conservative, will admit that "let us have" is the better reading there and has the better basis. But they say internally, in Paul's argument, it just seems that he's more in an assertive mode here than he is in an exhortation mode and so on. It just seems that it makes more sense for him to say, "we have peace with God." More assertive and certain and so on. And so they take that reading. In other words, they're basically saying, it's a little bit too harsh maybe, but it seems to me they're saying, we think we maybe know better what Paul wrote than what Paul wrote. He seemed to write, "let us have," but they said, no, surely he didn't write that. Well, no, I think he did. I think he did say, "let us have." You say, "oh no, then it's not as certain." No. Don't get your bowels in an uproar. What's he saying there when he says, "let us have peace with God"? Well, you can take that. What's that mean, "let us have peace with God"? Well, it means let us realize that we have it. Let us enjoy it. So we can translate Romans 5:1. Let us go on, present tense, continuous idea. Let us go on enjoying peace with God. But you see what that does? It assumes that there is peace there. So it's not questioning the certainty of it. It's saying something more. But it's assuming that we do have peace with God. And if we have peace with God, well then let us enjoy it. It's saying that. That's what Paul's trying to get across, they think, there. J.B. Phillips translates it in a way that picks up both aspects. He says, "let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God." That's what Paul's after there. He's exhorting. He's applying. He's rubbing it in. So what must I do with this peace? Well, you simply enjoy it. You simply revel in it. You simply delight in it. Sometimes, and Americans, I suppose, are particularly prone to this, we always think we have to do something. We always have to jazz something up. And we don't. J.I. Packer, in his, one of his books, tells of a situation when he was in college years ago. And he said there was members of the college fellowship decided that they would introduce the rest of the students in the fellowship to certain activities that they enjoyed. So, first occasion, apparently, one of them was going to introduce them to religious dance. Okay. So the gal that was in charge of it said and just told them something like this, that when the music starts playing, just do whatever you feel you want to do, so on. And Packer says, and so they did. They seemed to slither and sway like snakes coming out of a charmer's basket, making their hands go particular ways and responding to the music and so on. And they were just to act naturally, he said, as the music played. Well, he said, what was natural for me was to sit and listen to the music, and that's what I did. Now, he said he wasn't being rebellious or refractory or nasty or anything. He just said that's what was sort of his principle. He said he always got irritated in school when they had to march around the room to music. And he couldn't listen to the music. Or at parties, you had to run around the circle behind a bunch of chairs to music and so on. And then he said, when I became an adult, I always felt that dancing to music was disrespectful to it. You weren't paying attention to it. Why do we always think it has to be cover for something? Why don't we pay attention to the music? Just listen to it. And that's sort of the way it is here. Let us go on enjoying peace with God. What do I have to do with it? You just have to enjoy it and delight in it and revel in it. You don't need to spice it up with anything. Now we have to ask, what if I have little sense of this peace? Maybe I have this peace actually, but I don't realize or feel that I do. What if I have little sense of this peace? Well, I have to be careful here because we have to warn sometimes people, don't we? Because they think, they deceive themselves that they have peace with God and they don't really. And you have to watch that. That's what it was about, the reference to Luke 13:26 earlier. You know, We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. There can be a deluded kind of assurance. But the problem here is another problem. You may have, as a Christian, you may have actually peace with God, but not enjoy it. Because you don't really believe, or you can't bring yourself to believe that you really have peace with God. I remember back in about the 1980s or so, I was a little culturally deficient, I suppose, but at our house about in the 1980s, time period, we were still, you know, always using bars of soap for everything, like at the bathroom lavatory. And I went to a former student's congregation to speak for him at a kind of a little mini conference of some sort in Alabama. And I was staying with my former student and his wife there. And I went into the bathroom, of course, to use the facilities after I was there. And, of course, always the first thing you do is look behind the shower curtain to see if there's anything there. And assuring yourself that all is well, you take care of whatever you need to do. But then I went to wash my hands, and I was buffaloed. There was no soap on the lavatory. There was some kind of a canister there that looked like it must be hand cream. And I thought, what on earth? Why do you put hand cream on the lavatory? There's no soap. I was really buffaloed. But as the years went on, I reflected on that. And I realize that that little canister there with the pump thing on the top was liquid hand soap, which I had not been accustomed to. I had soap all the time, but I didn't realize it. Now, that's the situation with some Christian believers. They have peace with God, but they just don't believe. They can't really sense that they really do have it. They have it, but they don't think they have it. And sometimes this can be because of, for various reasons, sometimes it can be because of a natural despondency of temperament. You know, sometimes when the Lord changes you in the new birth, etc., and you come to faith in Jesus, it doesn't really change necessarily your natural disposition of personality in every way, shape, and form. There are some of us that just have what I would call an Eeyore kind of disposition. We're just prone this way. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a time when Greatheart is talking with Honest. And they're talking about a certain Mr. Fearing. Now, Mr. Fearing, as his name indicates, was always afraid. He was always afraid that he would never make it to the celestial city, that he would fall short, that he would, you know, he imagined all sorts of dangers and difficulties, etc. In fact, Mr. Fearing had indeed got into the Pilgrim Way. You know, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there was the slough of the spawn that you had to some way or other get through before you got on the Pilgrim Way and so on. And Mr. Fearing apparently spent a long time there, but he got through somehow. And then Greatheart said about Mr. Fearing, he said this, he had, I think, a slough of despond in his mind, a slough that he carried everywhere with him. There are some Christians like that. It doesn't matter what basis you give them for why they should have assurance of their standing in Jesus. They're just sure that they don't, or they don't want to believe it. They have peace with God, but they just can't imagine that they do. There are some who have peace with God, but do not have peace about having peace with God. And hence the importance of Paul's verb here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us go on enjoying peace with God. Let's enjoy it. Now, we also have to ask, what might I do to be assured of this peace if I think that I have it, but I have doubts and qualms and concerns about whether I really do have this friendship of the Lord? What might I do to be assured of this peace, assuming I do have it? Well, you go back to your facts and not to your feelings. You notice what Paul does here. Let us go on having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our peace. It rests on what He has accomplished, not on my feelings. And if certain facts are so, then I go by the facts. It rests on Him, not on how I may feel about it. Some of you are familiar with Charlotte Elliott's hymn, Just As I Am Without One Plea. It's often used in some services as an evangelistic hymn. Some of us, I suppose, have gotten a bit cynical about the hymn. We've been in settings where it's been used as an invitation. It's okay for an evangelistic invitation, but you know how it goes. We're going to sing the first stanza of Just As I Am, just this 11th time, and then that'll be it. So you get kind of cynical about it. Yeah, but actually it's not originally an invitation hymn. It was a hymn that was written because its writer was seeking assurance. Charlotte Elliott was converted in 1822. She didn't write this hymn till 1834. It was 12 years later. So she was a woman in her Christian experience. And according to Bishop Hanley Mull, Charlotte Elliot was, she'd always suffered apparently ill health, was quite a problem. Her brother was an Anglican minister, and the whole family was, and his siblings and so on, apparently were joining together to help him with some sort of church project. But Charlotte couldn't help because she was ill. And so the night before, she began meditating on her own uselessness and even began to work on her to doubt the reality of her own spiritual standing. The next day, everyone went off to work on the church project, and Charlotte had to stay in the house. And the troubles of the night came back to haunt her. So Hanley Mull says she gathered up in her soul the great certainties, not of her emotions, but of her salvation. She set down deliberately the formulas of her faith, the groundworks of her faith. So she restated to herself the gospel of pardon, peace, and heaven. And that's what you have in that hymn. It's a hymn of assurance. Can't you sense it? Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. We enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It rests on Him. What do you do then to be assured of this peace? You go back again and again to the one who has won that peace for you. There was, I suppose, it was in the 1700s or 1800s, I don't know which, but there was in Bristol, England, a man by the name of Reynolds. And he had a friend or associate or acquaintance who was badgering him that he wanted Reynolds to sit for his portrait and let him paint his portrait. Well, sometimes the best way to get rid of badgering is just to go through with it. And so he consented to have his portrait painted. And his friend or acquaintance asked him, "How do you want to be painted?" He said, "Sitting among books." He said, "Any book in particular?" "The Bible." "Open at any specific place?" And he said, "The 5th chapter of the Romans, the first verse to be legible. Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a one-liner that ought to always be legible in your own mind. We come now to you, O God, the one who justifies the ungodly. And we say those words and we think you are too astonishing to have been invented. You are too gracious for man to have concocted you. You are too delightful not to be reveled in. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.